Can I start this morning by reading another passage from Scripture, part of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verses 43 to 46. Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. So let us all come and see. If you remember, as you leave this morning, or as the offering is being uplifted, have a look at the back of the church, at the left hand, the southmost window at the back, and that is depicting Saint Nathanael under the fig tree. But that's another story. Jesus finds Philip, so then Philip goes and finds Nathanael, probably another name for the disciple Bartholomew, to tell Nathanael that they had found Jesus, forgetting exactly who had found whom in the first place, but don't we all do that sometimes? And Nathanael looks at Philip as if he just told him that, really, Dundee and Dundee United would both meet in the final of the Scottish Cup this year, but I'll not take sides and suggest who might win. "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Much less the saviour of the world." I did some reading about Nazareth and it didn't really take long because we don't know much at all about that place in Jesus' day. Nazareth is barely, if ever, mentioned in the first century documents outside of Scripture. The little we do know is largely speculative and wholly unremarkable. Apparently, scholars suggest that Nazareth was a small community of somewhere between 500 and a couple of thousand people. It's a village in the hills of Galilee, about 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and a further 20 miles over to the Mediterranean coast, and was likely located not far from a major east-west trade route called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, that ran from Asia to Egypt. It had a moderate climate, good for growing vegetables, but had only one spring for water. So the people had to drink rainwater some of the time. So the place was somewhere you wouldn't say that you were staying if you had a place to go, and people didn't really say, "I live in Nazareth." And my own recollections from a visit there 3 years ago were of nothing too remarkable except for maybe a couple of churches which we visited, and those were built on the probable sites of Joseph's workshop and of the very synagogue where our reading this morning was set. Even HarperCollins Bible Dictionary describes Nazareth as, and I quote, "an insignificant agricultural village." Of course, it probably says something similar about Newport-on-Tay, but there we go. But apparently, nothing much happens around Nazareth. Nothing to make the news, and they don't even have a sign on the edge of the town that says, "Welcome to Nazareth, home of..." and then the name of some celebrity or an important invention. So when Philip says they found the Messiah and he's from, well, the insignificant agricultural village of Nazareth, Nathanael can only say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And maybe Nathanael said that not only because Nazareth's seemingly insignificant, but maybe Nazareth also had something of a reputation. After all, Jesus didn't always have the easiest of times there. Mark says that Jesus could do few healings in Nazareth because of the residents' unbelief and lack of faith. Matthew suggests the people of Nazareth won't listen to Jesus because they still just think of him as the carpenter's son, Mary's boy. Or we think back for a minute to Jesus' first sermon in front of his home folks that Alison has just read in Luke chapter 4. But, and it's a big but, they did have their own ruby begonia. They were at long last going to have someone to be proud of. They were ready to get the welcome signs to be repainted, if they had any, to read "Hometown of the Famous Prophet Jesus." They were no longer to be the buffoons of the rest of the region. The derisive "What good can come out of Nazareth" would forever be banished. Jesus was their boy, their local hero. He had come home. Jesus, the person always loyal to tradition, a person of great piety, spends the Sabbath studying Jewish law and custom in the synagogue. He is in the church of his small hometown. He's given the privilege, which is normally given to visiting teachers, of reading from the Holy Scriptures and giving a short explanation of its meaning. Jesus had done that. The scripture was from the book written by Isaiah, the famous man of God from about 700 years before that. Those words were, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But the real message for us today begins after Jesus had handed back the scrolls of scripture and sat down. "Today this is happening right here and now," Jesus says. This called for an immediate response from the people hearing him. They were to respond not with some kind of tinkering to their ideas, not with some kind of small tweaking of how they did things, but they were supposed to become people of action. At first, everybody is proud of him, amazed at his gracious words. They pat each other on the back and say to themselves, "Get a load of Joseph, boy. Maybe something good's going to come out of Nazareth after all for a change." But Jesus' homecoming sermon doesn't go down too well after that. It's amazing how much things can change in the course of one sermon. Jesus knows his people so well that he knows the message they most need to hear. And he loves them so much, he's willing to preach it. He said he was anointed to release captives and open the eyes of the blind. So that's what he'll do. But Jesus is aware that the people of Nazareth are clamoring out for him to do the same kind of healings and miraculous cures there as he had done elsewhere. And they probably think that since Jesus is from Nazareth and that they are his own people, that they'll receive preferential treatment. After all, they're from Israel and believe that they're more important than those Gentiles living across the border. "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, cure yourself,'" Jesus says. But what Jesus is referring to here is the fact that the people of Nazareth believe that Jesus, the physician, should heal his own people first, i.e. them. However, Jesus opens the eyes of their blind provincialism and tries to set them free from their captivity to racism, almost, by reminding them that God's love extends beyond them. That it was to an immigrant widow that God sent Elijah, and not a widow in Israel. And that out of all the lepers in Israel, Elisha only cleaned the foreigner, Naaman. Now, there were two possible responses to Jesus. One was, "Wow, isn't he the best, the wisest person you've ever heard?" And the other one, "Who's fulfilling what around here? Isn't this the carpenter's son? He's Joseph's son." They didn't want action. They wanted Jesus to do something for them, not for them to change and get moving. And the rest of the story seems like Jesus just intentionally irritated them, egged them on, tried to get them upset with him. For all practical purposes, he says, "You want me to do miracles like I did down there in the town of Capernaum? No chance. On your bike, whatever. I'm not here to make you famous. I'm like that great Old Testament man of God, Elijah, who didn't get fed during a sustained period of drought in his homeland, in Israel. But he went outside to Sidon." The people of Nazareth knew Sidon, all right. It was in the neighboring country. Elisha, Elijah's successor, didn't cure anybody locally, but a man, a sworn enemy of Israel from the country of Syria. Now, the epistle reading in the lectionary for today is that well-known passage in 1 Corinthians, which speaks about love. Love is kind, love is gentle, and so on. And I've opted not to say much on that passage because there's a certain saint's day in 2 Sundays' time on the 14th of February, and the person leading worship that day might like to have the option of focusing on love. But what's going on here? Where is the great love that is so eloquently described in that letter of Paul? Jesus is shocking and loving in an amazing way. Shocking in the way he seems to treat his hometown people. Yet amazing that he wants us to be free. He wants us to see. He wants us to see him for what he is. God's one and only Son, born as a man for us and for our salvation, to free us, to get us rid of those things that oppress us, that burden us. Had Jesus decided to make Nazareth famous by staying there during his ministry, making it a shrine for himself, instead of travelling throughout Galilee, I doubt if we'd be sitting here where we are today. Jesus was not a hometown person. His message is for the people of Judea, of Samaria, and for everyone to the very ends of the earth. His message is of freedom from guilt, from shame, from sin, from the thought process that you're either the hottest person that ever lived, or from believing that you're nothing, that no one cares and no one's concerned about you. He gave us eyes to see that it's not the end of our nose that's important, but the view of eternity, of life always and forever, which he gives us through his cross, through his death, and through his resurrection. His message to us is that we suffer from a poverty of righteousness, which cannot be purchased, earned, or produced by us. And that poverty turns into riches when he gives us the perfection that only God can possess and that we have by faith in this Jesus. But why the anger in the people if this was Jesus' message? Obviously, it's because they wanted him for themselves. They wanted the exclusive rights to whatever he was or would become. His message said, though, there is no exclusive club for my message. I am for people everywhere. It would not, of course, be the last time that a narrow idea of what it means to be chosen would be attached by Jesus in word or deed. His refusal to allow any attempt to define who was in and who was not would continue to threaten his mission and his life. Attempts to do similar things can and do still threaten the life of the church. Whenever we try to divide the world, our society, our church into us and them, we drift into difficult territory in our lives. A world where everyone agrees, everyone is the same. It's a dangerous place to live, and one which Jesus broke into and broke down. The church of Jesus must always be a place where barriers break, doors open, horizons broaden, and love spreads. Of course, there are other churches here in our town, though sadly they're slowly dwindling in number and in numbers. The question is, are they brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are they competition? Or perhaps even the enemy? And what is our congregation about? Are we exclusive? Do we have fences so high that people remarkably like us would find this place as the place of God in their life? Are we proud of being Christian? Because we've been baptized or are regular worshippers, are we better than others? I know most of the people that surround you here today are your friends, and that's wonderful. But Jesus is a friend to all because he laid down his life for all. All people need to hear the wonderful message of Jesus and his forgiving love. All need it, just as constantly as we need it. You can convince people of anything, but if you don't love them by giving yourself in service for them, you're just a gong that people can hear but calls them to nothing. You can tell it like it is and understand people in life really well. You can accomplish the impossible in life, but if you're not willing to accept them and serve them with the good news of Jesus and in their other needs, you're nothing. You can give everything to others and die for your faith, but you will have gained nothing if love wasn't present in those actions. Your example will prove nothing to anybody. God loved the world, the whole world, that all we have to do is believe in him as our Lord and Savior, and we will earn eternal life. As we return to the opening of this sermon, the amazing thing is that Nathaniel was about to discover that something beautifully, wonderfully good did come out of Nazareth. Jesus came out of Nazareth. It was in Nazareth that Jesus was raised, and it was there that he likely attended the synagogue and recited Torah and learned the words of Scripture. It was in Nazareth that Luke 2, verse 52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus would carry the name of his home community with him on the lips of crowds, demons and angels, and he would be called Jesus of Nazareth. But finally, what about that seemingly inexplicable ending to a reading in verses 29 and 30? When the crowd had taken Jesus to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Dare I suggest that that was some sort of foretaste of what was to happen when the crowd took Jesus to Golgotha and hung him on the cross to die? So in those moments when you doubt that anything good can come out of small beginnings, have a look at John chapter 19, verse 19. Come to that cross. Come and see the sign above the head of the crucified Savior of the world, the notice which Pilate had prepared that proclaimed Jesus to be King of the Jews. And reading that verse, be reminded that the sign begins, Jesus of Nazareth. Thanks be to God. Amen.